So we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, and we've reached the end of Jesus' long road trip to Jerusalem. He's arrived.
So he rides a donkey down the Mount of Olives towards the city, and all these crowds are forming, and people are singing, "Praise the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're laying down their cloaks in front of him.
Why all this royal treatment?
Okay, so Israel's ancient prophets promised that one day God himself would arrive and rescue his people and rule the world. Other times, the prophet spoke about a coming king who would ride into Jerusalem to bring justice and peace.
So Jesus is activating all these hopes that he's that king, and everyone's ecstatic.
Well, not everybody. The religious leaders, they think Jesus is a threat to their power, and so they're not happy. But even more striking, Jesus himself is distraught. He's actually weeping as he rides.
Yeah, why?
Well, Jesus can see what is coming. He knows that he won't be accepted as Israel's king, and he knows that Israel will keep going down a destructive path, neglecting the poor, stirring up rebellion against their Roman oppressors, and he knows that it will lead to death. It breaks his heart.
And it riles him up. The first thing he does in Jerusalem is march into the temple courts, and he drives out the money changers, disrupting the entire sacrificial system.
Yeah, he's staging a prophetic protest, and he stands in the center of the courtyard, shouting out words from Israel's ancient prophets. This is supposed to be a place of worship, but you've made it a den of rebels.
A den of rebels?
Yeah, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, who stood in this same spot, the center of Israel's religious and political power. And he offered the same critique of Israel's leaders, that they're rebellious and corrupt.
And they get the message and start to plan to have him killed.
Which is no surprise to Jesus. In fact, he planned that all of this would happen during Passover.
This is the Holy Week when Jewish people celebrate their ancient story of how God liberated them from slavery and invited them into a covenant relationship.
And so Jesus uses the symbols of Passover to reveal the meaning of his coming death. The broken bread was his broken body, and the wine was his blood that would establish a new covenant relationship between God and Israel. Jesus was going to die for his people and open up a new way forward.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hope. My name is Ashley Lentz. I'm one of the pastors. Thank you for joining us for worship. We begin Holy Week. You heard about Holy Week in our BibleProject.com video right there. It begins with Palm Sunday. I imagine many of you got your palm branches and were able to wave them as our kids kind of processed in and around. Jesus enters Jerusalem as this triumphant king on Palm Sunday is what we celebrate. And we have been in this sermon series for the season of Lent, The Heart of God. And while all of those messages have been really fantastic, not that I'm biased or anything, I would encourage you to go back and listen to some of them, but really the heart of God is on full display. It reaches its pinnacle during Holy Week. What God does for you and for me as he enters Jerusalem during Passover, walking toward his death, knowing fully what lays ahead of him, he does it with you and me on his mind. It's easy for us to read the stories of Jesus, including the Easter story, and be excited about it, feel passionately about it, but really consider it a good story. Sure, it has implications for my life, but like, would have been way cooler back then. The reason Jesus does what he does is because he had you personally on his mind. He does what he does for you. And so the heart of God for you is perfect, sacrificial, unconditional, self-sacrificing, healing love. And it's for you. That's what Holy Week is all about. And so I don't want you to miss that. There's a lot going on behind the scenes of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. I've been around church world a really long time. And so it's always a big celebration. We wave our palm branches. It's very celebratory. You heard our gospel reading. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt." He's activating all these Jewish expectations and hope, but it's our gospel writer Luke who gives us kind of a behind-the-scenes look at Jesus' emotions. Let's remember, Jesus is fully 100% human, right alongside being 100% God. But as he rides this donkey into Jerusalem, Luke tells us this. Some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Rebuke your followers for hailing you as king. Rebuke them." These are teachers of the law. They knew the prophecy that Jesus was kind of activating, living into. And they said, "Rebuke them for declaring that you are this Messiah, this Savior." Jesus replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. If they kept quiet, all of creation would burst into cheers for what I am about to do." And then in the very next verse, "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep." Wonder how many of us have experienced that feeling on Palm Sunday, that Jesus rides into Jerusalem with the religious leaders plotting his death and Jesus weeping on this donkey. What he says to the religious leaders as he begins to weep, he says, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." It gets really somber really quickly. Palm Sunday is supposed to be this celebratory, Jesus arrives as king, he's coming to save. And very quickly we realize there's a lot going on here. So why does Jesus choose the road that he chooses? He does it for you. If you hear nothing else this morning, Jesus' sacrificial, perfect love is for you. The reason he chooses this road, this very hard road, is for you. It is personal. Jesus is activating these Jewish prophecies and hopes. And if we can put ourselves maybe in the shoes of the people lining that road to Jerusalem, waving our palm branches, laying down cloaks. For the Jewish people, the prophecy of Zechariah would have been on their mind. Here's Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus actually shows up that Zechariah prophesies this. And the people certainly know that. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem during Holy Week, during Passover, activating these expectations and hope that this king has come. And the expectations of the people are that this is kind of a worldly king. Jesus is going to show up, overthrow the Roman Empire. He's going to bring the Israelites. He's going to give them their promised land, the land that has actually been promised to them. They will no longer be under the oppression of Romans or anybody else for that matter. Like, their time has come. That's the expectation and hope that the Jewish followers have. Then you have all the Gentile believers who start following Jesus. They're just excited that he is who he says he is, or so it seems to be. And so they shout, "Hosanna, praise God, praise God." When we translate Hosanna in Greek, we sing praise God. We translate that as a praise. Hosanna actually comes from a Hebrew phrase found in the Psalms. And it's not so much a shout of praise as it is a cry for help. Save now is where Hosanna comes from. Save now. And when we read it in the Psalms, it is truly a cry for help. It's God's people crying out to him, "Save us, God. Save us now." And so on Palm Sunday, as we imagine standing along that road, we are shouting both a cry for help and a shout of praise. I wonder if you kind of felt that this morning. We shouted Hosanna, waved our palm branches, and then we sang a new song, a Tommy Prophet song. It was very somber, "I'll Carry You." Had a very different feel to it. When we started planning Holy Week services, which, by the way, we start planning Holy Week when Christmas ends. So it's been a while. I knew I was preaching Palm Sunday. I was kind of looking through the order of service and some of the song choices, and I'd never heard of this song, "I'll Carry You." So I listened to it, and in a worship kind of meeting with a lot of people, I was like, does this fit with Palm Sunday? Like, isn't Palm Sunday supposed to be this celebratory, uplifting, praiseworthy kind of thing? And the more we talked about it, I was like, I think it's perfect. I think Palm Sunday should have both the shout of praise and the cry for help, the kind of somber feeling that it's Jesus who carries us. All the time, it's Jesus who carries us. Here were some of those lyrics. I can light your way. Let me lift you from the shadows. I'll fight your wars. When your demons break through, I'll carry you. I'll carry you. I imagine the pressure that Jesus must have been feeling, carrying the weight of all of our sin with him on that donkey that day. Walking toward impending death, living in this very real tension of his call to save us, and also how brutal and hard and challenging that must have been, and he chooses it anyway, because his love for you is perfect. As I was reading a commentary this week on John's gospel and kind of how this narrative unfolds, the Holy Week narrative, here's what a commentator writes. This bittersweet narrative skillfully blends the shadow of Jesus' impending death with the prospect of final glory. Impending death with the prospect of final glory. And everything in our lives and in our faith journeys kind of have this tension. We kind of always live in impending death and prospect of final glory. Here's an example. I had bulbs popping out of the ground in the last couple weeks. I had actual hyacinth and daffodils that were blooming. And then I looked outside yesterday morning and I thought, death, there is snow on the ground. We went from spring and new life backward to winter. And I thought, this is death playing out in front of us. I was so sad that my flowers might die. Who knows what's gonna happen to my tulips? They haven't quite sprouted yet. It's a silly example, but springtime shows us new life sprouting out of truly dead ground. It's kind of a blessing to experience seasons. More than that, Pastor Scott and I just this week were talking about how much death occurs around Easter every year. It's fascinating. We will go 4 to 6 weeks or so without any funerals. Things going really well around here. And the minute we get to write about Holy Week, funeral, 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 funeral. Pastor Scott did a funeral here on Friday. I went to a visitation on Friday. I've been walking with a family through their hospice journey. I imagine I'll get a phone call this week that their loved one has passed away. Pastor Scott's doing a funeral the week after Easter. Death shows up around resurrection all the time. It's the world we live in. And Jesus walks that path willingly during Holy Week, impending death with the prospect of final glory. And he does it for you. Pastor Scott last week talked about Jesus as a servant leader. This week we get to talk about Jesus as a servant king in the way that he gives up his life for you, in the way that he shows us unconditional, perfect, powerful, death-defeating love. And as I started to think about what that actually means, I'm not sure we know what it means. Our lived experience of sacrificial love is probably a little broken, I would imagine, because we're humans loving other humans, and none of us are perfect at it, and we live in a broken world and in a broken culture. And so love, for cultural standards and in our world, is just a little skewed. It's kind of off the mark of what God has for us. So when we say Jesus loves you with unconditional perfect love, it sounds really good, but I imagine our lived experience of that can't quite understand what perfect, self-sacrificing, unconditional love actually is. And so, of course, I went to Google, and I was like, really good portrayals of sacrificial love. What I typed in, because I was looking for a video clip, a modern day story, right, to show you what sacrificial love is. And I'm a rom-com fan. I know the romantic movies. And so I was like, you know, going through them in my head, I'm like, none of these actually show sacrificial love very well. I don't know if you've watched a romantic movie in a while. the love is a little broken in a lot of those movies. Our cultural standard is a little off. So sermon writing day goes by, and I get to Thursday morning, and I open up my cupboard to make a cup of coffee, and I have a lot of coffee mugs. And one of my favorite coffee mugs has Anna and Elsa from Frozen in it. And I was like, there's a reason Frozen is one of my favorite Disney princess movies. It's because I think it actually shows sacrificial love in a way that's different from traditional Disney princess movies. If you are at all familiar with Disney princess movies, you know that true love's kiss is what saves a princess. See, cultural brokenness, right? True love's kiss is what saves a princess. So throughout the movie of Frozen, you think Anna, her heart gets frozen by accident from her sister. And you think that it's true love's kiss. They would have you believe the whole movie. I remember the first time I watched this movie. They would have you believe the whole time that it's true love's kiss that's going to thaw her frozen heart. And through a series of events, we get to the end of the movie, and she realizes that true love is actually from Kristoff, right, the one with the reindeer, not from the prince, so that's a twist anyway. So she realizes she needs Kristoff's kiss to unfreeze her heart. But in a self-sacrificing moment, Anna, instead of receiving true love's kiss, gives herself up for her sister, and I have a younger sister, another reason I love Frozen. Watch as her sacrificial love plays out.
So, where's Hans? What happened to your kiss?
I was wrong about him. It wasn't true love.
But we ran all the way here.
Please, Olaf, you can't stay here. You'll melt.
I am not leaving here until we find some other act of true love to save you. Do you happen to have any ideas?
I don't even know what love is.
That's okay. I do. Love is putting someone else's needs before yours. Like, you know, how Kristoff brought you back here to Hans and left you forever.
Kristoff loves me?
Wow, you really don't know anything about love, do you?
Olaf, you're melting.
Some people are worth melting for.
Your sister is dead because of you.
The perfect example of sacrificial love. But you think she missed her opportunity for true love's kiss. She gave herself up for her sister, and very quickly she starts to unfreeze. She thaws, because that was actually the act of true love. It was never about a kiss. It's about giving herself up for someone else. That's what Jesus does for you and for me. He gives himself up for you and for me. That is perfect sacrificial love. Author, activist, academic Bell Hooks writes a book called All About Love. She's a pretty powerful speaker and author. And I love what she says at the beginning of this book. She says, "Everywhere we learn that love is important, and yet we are bombarded by its failure. In the realm of the political, among the religious, in our families, and in our romantic lives, we see little indication that love informs decisions, strengthens our understanding of community, or keeps us together. This bleak picture in no way alters the nature of our longing. We still hope that love will prevail. We still believe in love's promise. Everywhere we learn that love is important, and yet we are bombarded by its failure," is how she starts this book about love. When we talk about self-sacrificing, perfect, unconditional love, I imagine many of us have not experienced it, specifically from people who are supposed to love us unconditionally. Often, power masquerades as love. It's controlling, it's manipulative, you've been told that that's actually love or that's your lived experience. Love has been shown to you in a way that's actually harmful, not helpful or healing. And anyone in the field of neuroscience, physicians, researchers, will say that the way that our brains develop to interpret and understand love and emotion, we project that on God. So whether we know we do that or not, if we think of God as a parent, as someone who's supposed to love us unconditionally, if our lived experience of love is broken or flawed, we tend to project that on God. Which means that when I tell you God loves you perfectly unconditionally, you say, "I sort of get it, but that also maybe comes with stipulations because your experience of love is different. Maybe you think God loves you unconditionally, but that means you have to show up at worship every week. That means I'm supposed to read my Bible. That means that what I did last night, God doesn't love me for anymore. That means, fill in the blank, that I'm not living up to God's standard. So his love for me isn't quite perfect. I still have to get my ducks in a row." As Jesus walks into Jerusalem, rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, he does not look at the crowd of people and say, "Hey, you can come with me, or I'm going for you once you get your ducks in a row. Hey, once you do X, Y, Z, once you follow me, learn the Jewish scriptures, whatever, then you can follow me into Jerusalem." He does it all freely. God expects nothing of you in return. Does he want your whole heart and full devotion? Absolutely. Does he want you to live differently? Absolutely. Is he going to require that of you? Nope. It's up to you. And yet he still chooses to walk this path for you. If your experience of worldly love in a broken culture is one that is not perfect, it's not sacrificial love, it hasn't been, it's been harmful, it's been controlling or manipulative, I want you to know that's not God. That's the brokenness of our world. That's broken humans loving more broken humans. And the way that we repair that, people in the field will call that repair, the way that we heal those wounds, believe it or not, is with love. And that seems silly. If love has hurt me, how can love fix me? It's God's love that heals us. It's God's love, perfect, unconditional, self-sacrificing, powerful, death-defeating love that heals you. This is what Holy Week is about. It's about letting God heal you. It's about actually living into, experiencing, living out of perfect and unconditional love. It's why Jesus does what he does this week. So here's my brief invitation to you to join us for Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, That's on Thursday this week. Maundy Thursday is where we celebrate Jesus' command. He tells us to love others the way that he loves us. We also celebrate Holy Communion. It's where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Then we have Good Friday. It's like Jesus' funeral. It's really good to sit with Jesus' death for a while because those original followers, they did not know he was rising 3 days later. He told them, they didn't quite believe it. So when he died, he really died and was gone, and the world was silent for days. Really good for us to sit with that. And then, of course, Easter celebrations start on Saturday. You're invited to all of it, and not as a fly on the wall, to just stand by and let it go by for another year, and that was nice. You're invited to participate, to live out this love, to experience this love, to be healed by this love. It was on sermon writing day, which for me is Wednesday, Pastor Scott sent me an ESPN article. And it was not at all pertaining to my sermon, but I'm going to loop it in anyway. And by the way, it has everything to do with Caitlin Clark and Iowa women's basketball, unapologetically, because it is March, and I go on maternity leave in a few weeks, so you won't hear from me. You won't have to hear about basketball again, okay? So unapologetically, here's this beautiful article on Caitlin Clark. It was titled Being Caitlin Clark, Inside the World of the Player Who Redefined the Game. It's written by one of ESPN's senior writers, Wright Thompson. And what I loved most about this article was the humanness of this regular 22-year-old. Because as regular and normal as she is, she's also not regular and normal, but she's trying to live a normal life. And throughout her entire basketball career, she's always been on the court with people who cannot quite perform the way that she performs. And so wrestling with her emotions, feeling the weight of having to carry every single team she has ever been on was burdensome. It was heavy. And this has been her life because she has so much talent. Her teammates can't perform at that level. So she would get frustrated with her teammates. And by the way, her teammates would get really frustrated with her too. That would be really hard to stand on the court next to her. Her brothers, when they're quoted in the article, talk about her as having superpowers. And toward the end of this article, as this writer kind of documents her journey, we get to a place that's very real and very human, and there was a phrase that really stuck out to me. Listen to how he talks about her dealing with all this pressure. She needed help with the chaos of living in multiple dimensions of time, juggling past, present, and future all at once, with tomorrow offering the circle's second chance, but also arrows from the battlement walls. She always had a target on her back, always. She says, I'm almost playing this game because I have this expectation of all I want to accomplish, but I'm missing the moments in between. I've got to find peace in my life. The Iowa coaches encouraged her to take off her cape in front of her teammates. This is what stood out to me. Take off her cape in front of her teammates. That would deepen their connection, which they'd need to win the close, fierce games that loomed for the Hawkeyes. Once a week, the players met to talk honestly about their hopes and fears. Those were highly classified conversations, the sports psychologist said, and nothing was off the table. It was remarkable where they went as a group together. One of the things Caitlin embraced is vulnerability. The way she viewed vulnerability changed in the course of the season. As I think about perfect, sacrificial, unconditional love that we may or may not know this side of heaven, and if we're going to let love heal us, I thought, how do we practically do that? Sounds really good. I can preach that really well. Sounds good. How? You take off your cape. You take off your cape. We think that we can hold everything together. We can carry our family, our friends, our neighbors, our workplaces, whatever it is. We think we're the savior of our own lives often. I don't think any of us would say that, but it's how we carry ourselves. I can do it. It's all up to me. I've got it covered. That's not God's heart for you. He shows up so that you don't have to wear the cape anymore. He shows up with perfect sacrificial love for you so that you can take off your cape, so that you can walk in a love that is far different than anything this world has ever seen. You don't carry anyone. You don't carry yourself. You can't. It's far too great a burden to bear. It's why Jesus weeps riding into Jerusalem. It's why he asks God to take this cup away from him in the garden before he's betrayed and crucified. It's heavy. And the best news is, it's not yours to carry. Jesus will carry you. That's his perfect love for you. Perfect love is grace-filled, not power-playing. Perfect love is justice-seeking, not grudge-holding. Perfect love is sacrificial, not self-serving. It is healing, not harming. If there are people in your life whom you love in a powerful kind of way, control, manipulation, tearing them down instead of building them up, stop. That's not God's heart for you. He has far better for you. His love is perfect, and we're called to walk in it. We're called to live it out, and it's also here to heal you, to repair any of the brokenness that love might have done, that the world might have done. I was thinking, what's actually the definition of love? Because we like to think of love as an emotion, and it's really not. It's an action. And so I turned to one of my favorite researchers, who's actually an emotion researcher, and she talks about this when she defines love, because love isn't really an emotion. It's an action. And here's how Brené Brown defines, after decades of research, here's how she defines love. We cultivate love when we allow our most vulnerable and powerful selves to be deeply seen and known, and when we honor the spiritual connection that grows from that offering. Believe it or not, love, perfect love, is defined in terms of vulnerability and power. Wearing your cape is not a strengthening thing. That's not walking around in power. It's walking around in denial. Jesus shows up so that you don't have to wear that cape anymore, that you can take it off and drop it at the foot of the cross. And then love's gonna grow. Love is grown in and through us, pours out of us when we allow our most vulnerable and powerful selves to be deeply seen and known. Love at its greatest is absolutely powerful, not in a worldly kind of power way, in a God-informed, justice-seeking, grace-filled, forgiveness-pouring kind of way. And so the road that Jesus chooses to walk on this Palm Sunday is so that you can experience perfect love, so that you can give that love away, and it's so that love can heal you. This road is vulnerable, it is powerful, and it brings healing. Let it do that for you this week. This is Jesus' sacrificial love for you. He did not have to walk this road. He chooses to do it. And he does it with you in mind. His power, his love, his sacrifice is yours. I want to end with some of my favorite verses from Romans. Paul writes the book of Romans, one of Jesus' closest followers. And coming off of Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his sin, how broken he is, how much he's missed the mark. And then we get to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Here's how Romans 8 ends. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is revealing himself to you this week. This love is yours. not for you to just cognitively know. It's for you to experience. It's for you to be healed in, and it's for you to walk in. Let's stand and sing about this transforming love.